There's a great tendency to think of faith as something that I own. My faith, you often will hear someone say, the way I believe. Or faith is some felt experience of being right with God, is another interpretation. Or of God moving in knowable ways in my life. If I perceive it, I have faith. If I do not, then I am short on faith. The whole born-again, individualistic piety that comes to us from some aspects of American religion undergirds this misperception of faith. Sometimes the progressive religious groups are equally at fault, as they tend to say something like, well, now we know God's changing will, as if somehow they're smarter and intellectually more alert than the rest of us. But biblical faith is not so light a thing. It is not so transient a thing. It has an ancient depth that comes from a certain shared belief of an experience of God through a community of people. That we are part of a long community of people who, generation by generation, have been opened to the mystery and the care of God. Thus, even as we ponder our own individual mysteries, as we come to know ourselves, it's important not to mistake that for faith. But rather, we give ourselves to some larger and eternal good, the pattern of which we can discern and we can follow. The ethical codes of Scripture are often a help on that journey. There is a kind of loyal openness that we're asked to embrace as we seek to know God. The author of the letter to the Hebrews describes his ancient inherited faith as he tries to look for words that capture mystery when he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things unseen. When he writes this, he then lists a whole family tree of the Old Testament. One after another, he speaks of their struggle to listen, and in listening to follow this unseen hope at the heart of creation. Broken and sinful, like all of us are, they journey and they pass their shared wisdoms along. They hint at how we can live our lives for God, and trust our best hopes to be measured by God's best hopes as we discern them. These are hopes based on a continuing revelation that God has created us for good and for love. These hopes are based on the revelation that God is loving of all people, and especially it is discerned by those who seek God and live by a deep care one for another. It does get captured in ethical codes. There are prophetic voices in Scripture that break open the old ways and ask for new ways. And then there's Jesus, who himself breaks the rules at times in order to open hearts and minds to a deeper understanding of God. These are hopes based on this revelation that there is a care that can concretely be passed on, and how we share the bounty of our lives, the acts of our kindness and our forgiveness. In doing so, we become one with God, the very core of life. And later in Scripture, the revelation is that we see this God, this heart, deeply lived out in Jesus. We are in a scientific age. People like their abilities to prove things and make them concrete. But faith is not science. It's not even a tight law. It's a relationship that we embrace to seek the best as we believe God reveals it through us and then follow it. Jesus is our teacher, our model, our forgiver, our Savior. Thus, in 2 Timothy, we hear St. Paul encourage Timothy, his very young protege, to follow what he knows, what he has seen in his family's faith practiced, understanding the moral and spiritual teachings that are the fabric of his home. He writes, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. It is not merely an old belief handed down. It is," Paul writes, "the gift of God that is within you." In other words, God has designed you, grafted it in you at the beginning of your purpose. But it is more. It is a good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. In other words, the treasure's there, but God nudges you to notice it and see it and live it. In other words, this was grafted deep in our being, this growing that challenges us to become more is part of faith. The question is, will we allow ourselves to be enlarged by goodness, the goodness that we know in God? My growing up years were much influenced by two grandfathers, and when I think about where my faith comes from, I always land back at their doorstep. They were both men, quite different, but they were men of faith. I saw it not because I knew I was seeing it, it's just what I later recognized I saw. They lived very principled lives. A kind of open kindness was what they modeled, and I heard the language of faith. When my paternal grandfather died, who was a lawyer in Raleigh, it was discovered in his office that he kept two sets of books. In one set were his clients that could afford to pay, and they were listed, what they owed and whether they'd paid it and when. And then the others, remembering this was a segregated society with many people poor and black, there was another list, and on it was what they owed, and it was all marked through as forgiven. It was that moment that I realized what a depth of personality and character and generosity he had modeled for me in life. That is faith. So in today's gospel, when Jesus' disciples ask what seems like a very simple question, "Lord, increase our faith," well, maybe not so true. When you look at the context of the story, you will gain insight. Jesus has just taught them that they must be careful not to cause one another to stumble in the faith journey. He indicates that there's a judgment in God, that if our actions, your actions or my actions, cause another to sin or to lose sight of the goodness of life and the goodness of God, the hope that is part of life, there is some penalty for that. He says it just would be much better for you if a millstone was tied around your neck and you were simply drowned. Not a very pleasant story, not the Jesus gentle and mild that we like. And then he goes on. If you want to know how often you must forgive, he says, well, picture this. One believer who crosses your path and irritates you seven times in a day. Seven times in a day you are to forgive them. In other words, forgiveness is to be the continual flow of our life. Forgiveness taps us into the heart of God and the mind of God and the hope of God and the design of God. And so, well they might say, and well we might say, "Lord, increase our faith," if we're to do this kind of work. We all know this desire, don't we? It is as if we are just asking for a little intervention of God in our lives so that we might see where we're really rooted. Something that would push doubt away and replace it with trust. Where we find courage to change and to become more real and deep, more whole and more kind. More sure of our call, our ability to understand and to act on this base of compassion in the world. More ready daily to live and hope and act and forgive, even things that feel unforgivable. Yet Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to say, no, what you need is more trust. You need more duty. You need to act as if your behaviors matter, as if somehow the reign of God is dependent upon the decisions you make, as if it is really true that God is the root of your life. And then, only then, will your faith begin to find increase, because the challenges increase the need of it. He does so by telling this rather strange story about a slave and a master. Now, you and I don't live in the time of slaves and masters, but I think we can catch the image from what we know of history and of humankind. At the end of the day, the master does not say to the slave, oh, come on in, I'll serve you supper and I'll wash your feet and I'll do the dishes when it's done. Rather, at the end of a hard day's work, the slave is told, go in the kitchen, put on the apron, make the meal, serve me, and then, by the way, you can sit down and have your meal. If you have any African-American people that touch your life and can tell you the story, you know that is very true to this occupation and way of life. At the end of the day, the refreshment will come, however. In other words, the challenge to live a holy life is a never-ending one. There's always another chapter and another piece to be managed and done. The master does not relieve duty, but instructs in duty. And so God is with us, and Jesus was with his disciples, always instructing in the next duty. And our duty is a lifetime of doing the good thing, the better thing, the forgiving thing, and the life-giving thing. That is what grows our character. That is what makes us more like God desires us to be. There is, though, however, an upside to this story. It's actually found before the story in the 12th chapter of Luke, where we are told that in the full fruitfulness of time, we will all be welcome into the eternal places. And the picture he paints is, there it is, that God turns and serves us, the way Jesus served his disciples at the Last Supper. That sense of, you've accomplished it and you're home. So how does any of this really apply to our life? Well, it can apply in many ways. But we're in that stewardship time of the year. So once again, we're in that time when we look at the life of our parish, plan our hopes for the year to come, for this community of faith as it practices and seeks to come to be more whole. And we're each asked to step in, examine a little, weigh out our hearts, make some decisions. And here are the questions. What if it's really true that God is the beginning of all life? What if God is the source of creation's bounty? What if God does allow us births where we discover natural abilities that differ, and some of us has families that help us grow into them and prosper under them? Or we discover on our own what these abilities and gifts are, and we feed them and we nourish them. What if each of us has a role in our own making by God's hope and design, or in each other's making, where we grow each other better and stronger? What are we to do? What are we to be? Of course, we are to use ourselves well, prosper our gifts. We're to become fully loving, generous people, the ones that we're designed to be and can be. We are to make the world richer by the part that we have in it, by giving of our life to it, as others give their life to influence and affect our lives. And we are to offer it back to God, not just to have our life blessed so we can use it for ourselves, but to have it blessed that it may benefit God and the portion of God's forgiving, redemptive work in the world that is ours to do. We do that where we work. We do it in our homes and with our families. We do it with our friends. those places where we make life sweeter because somehow we've accepted what has come and treated it with greater kindness than it might have been treated. The biblical model for the measure of what we give back is what's called proportionate giving. Giving proportionate to how we've been blessed. The Bible speaks of the tithe, the one-tenth part. It talks about fields where a tenth part of the field is to be left unharvested so that the poor can come and eat. Herds that are to be selected through and given over to feed the priests of the holy place and the poor of the land. The notion that strangers may come to your door and knock, and you will feed them, because once you had no place in the world, and now you do. It's a sense that life is to be larger, not because of all that we use, but because some of what we leave behind. Now, tithing can seem a large thing. It may not be where you are. It may not even be where you desire to be or can be. Then what is? What would stretch your heart? What would open you up for others' sake? That's really the challenge the scripture asks us to take in and think about. The point is that our gifts should feel not like a tip, but like a meaningful gift. Like the gift you give your beloved. Like part of a home that you build together. Like a lifestyle that's integrated with generosity. Like regular meals and times of feasting that make the fabric of life. Or the willingness to pull the belt tight right now because you have some image of what you want to achieve together. Maybe the education of your children, or maybe that time later on when you can relax. Our giving is to feel like it reflects God's generous care and our gratefulness for having a guided and a forgiven life. Now, the vestry is given an image this year, and that image is that if each of us who does not yet pledge pledges $5 a week, that could help us move along. Or if you already pledge, if you can consider an increase by $5 a week, that would help the parish prosper. I could tell you that I tithe, and I do, but that's not really the point. The point is not law, some rule that we all must tightly follow, but it's a matter of hope and faith and how we carry it in the decisions we make about our material resources as well as our personal use of our days. The point is that this discipline helps me taste my gratitude in concrete ways that spread the blessings that I know to be my life. So that weekly and monthly, when I sit down to write my checks, I find my pleasure not as I pay the mortgage or as I pay the utility bill or as I look at the American Express bill and think, you spent too much and then must pay that bill. It comes at the point that I write the check that gives something back to the world, the one to my parish church, the child whose education I pay for in Kenya, a charity that's chartered to help those less fortunate with material blessings that I support. Those are the places where delight enters into my life and into that drudgery of paying bills. And so I ask, what might that look like for you? How might you grow? How might generosity grow you more deeply? Whom might you thus bless by God's forgiving love and care shared outward by that means? These are simple, concrete acts of faith practiced from generation to generation, and by them we measure our responsiveness to God's care. And so I suppose we all might well pray, Lord, increase my faith that I may be more responsive to your created good.